Again, good morning and welcome to New Covenant Presbyterian Church. Whether you're joining us on the radio or you're here in person or even if you're listening later on the recording, a special welcome to you also. We're continuing our series on worship, discussing and exploring why it is we do the things that we do. What is the meaning behind our actions and our liturgy? And you might notice something kind of odd. There's been a lot of odd things in our bulletin this morning, but you'll notice the scripture reading is Isaiah 6, 5 through 7, which if you were here last week, that's a portion of what we talked about last week. And then there's that little "and various" following it. And I'll explain that in just a moment, but I promise you that is not a typo, but we will begin in Isaiah 6 again this morning, but just a small portion of what we looked at last week. And so with that, I'll read our initial text for the day, and then I'll pray. As usual, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 5. "And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" And this is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. God, bless the reading of your word. God, I pray that it would work its way into our minds and our hearts. It would work its way out through our actions. It would form us and shape us as your covenant community, as your people who are called by your name. Lord, now I pray that you would help me to preach your word as it should be preached. I pray that you would cause those who hear it to receive it as it should be received. Lord, it's your name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned, obviously this is part of the text for last week, and obviously there's that little "and various" going on there. And so there's something going on here that I typically don't do. So this will be exciting, and we'll see how it goes. But I do not generally preach sort of topical sermons. If you've noticed, if you've been hanging out here for any length of time whatsoever, you notice I tend to be the type of preacher where we pick a text and we sort of work our way through that text. But it's very appropriate, given what we're talking about here this morning, that we take a bit more of a topical look at something. And specifically, we'll be looking topically, I'll say, at confession. And you might be going, hold up here. Confession might conjure up in your mind images of, you know, small wooden rooms and a priest where you go in to confess your sins. And in some respects, you're not wrong. However, that's not specifically what we'll be looking at this morning. Because whether or not you've realized it, confession is actually a very big part of our worship service. Whether or not you've ever looked at it, if you'll look here at the musical prelude before, you'll notice it's a time of meditation and confession. And then also, as we enter into the Lord's Prayer, that too, as I'm going to at least argue, maybe you won't be convinced, but as I'll argue here in a moment, that is too a time of confession for us. And so I'm going to be doing something a little bit odd this morning, aside from us working through a whole variety of texts. And some of them we're just going to sort of visit very briefly, and I'll read and we'll move on rather quickly. And then there's a few texts that we'll spend a little bit more time in. But I will say this, we're going to be moving through the Bible at a rather quick clip this morning. But I'm actually going to be trying to convince you that in our worship, in our practice, in our liturgy, we should be doing something that we are in fact already doing. But we should be doing it with understanding. We should be thinking about what it is that we do. And I'll say it this way, our worship should be informed by humility that leads us to personal and corporate confession of sin and the joyous reception of God's assurance of pardon. That's what we'll really be looking at today, that we should enter into worship humbly and that we should personally and corporately confess our sins, and then we should joyously receive God's assurance of pardon, or God's assurance of forgiveness. And that's what we'll be looking at first this morning, is this idea that worship is an exercise in humility. And we'll begin there, that worship is an exercise in humility. As we looked at last week, we're gathered into God's house not for you to behold my glory, because I really don't have any, not for us to behold each other's glory, because you're in the same boat as me. You don't really have a whole lot of glory to behold. We're gathered this morning in God's name, in the name of Jesus Christ, to behold God's glory. And that's what we explored as we looked at Isaiah 6 in its entirety last week, that we gather to behold His glory, and that we need to check any notion of this worship service being about me or about you or our glory. We need to check that at the front door. We come into God's house to behold Him and to be changed by that vision. Psalm 25:9 says this, "He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble His way." We need to gather into worship every Sunday or Wednesday or Saturday or whenever we come. We need to gather for worship with a spirit of humility. Not that our worship service is supposed to be degrading to us. It's not that you need to walk through those doors and you need to be convinced that you're a horrible, horrible, wretched human being and torn down. Because there's joy in our worship also as we enter humbly. James 4:10 says this, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." The reason we enter humbly into our worship service, if I am captivated with my own glory, if I behold my own words and I am captivated by them, I promise you, you will never be captivated by God's glory. And so we enter into our worship humbly. This is not a place, this is not a church where you're going to come in and I'm going to say, "You know what, you're okay, and I'm okay, and that we're all okay." That's not Christianity at its core. But rather, we gather together humbly, recognizing that there is something wrong with us, and there's something very, very right with the God that we worship. But we recognize, even in that wrongness and that rightness, that our sin, what's wrong with us, has separated us from God. And we saw that last week as we looked at the Isaiah passage, which is the reason I wanted to sort of begin there as we begin this sort of long trek through the Bible, that Isaiah was called into God's presence. He beheld His glory, and he realized very quickly that his sin separated him from God. And we should see the same thing as we gather for worship. That should be a hallmark of our worship. As we gather together, even as Christians, as we gather in Christ's name, we recognize that there is no room for our own exaltation. And this is sort of the first, stop off that we're going to make here. If you want to turn with me to a passage, it'd be 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. And we'll be making a brief stop off here. And we stop here only to say this. It's not that we have been gathered together by the Lord because we were the mightiest, we were the smartest, we were the best people out there. But rather, Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, reminds us of exactly who we are. And he says this, "For consider your calling, brothers," 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. "For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." We gather together humbly for worship because we are the low and the wretched and the despised of the world. We are those that, as we gather together in the name of Christ, people look at and go, "That should not work. There's nothing that we exult in ourselves. You're not here because of your own goodness. You're not here because of your own will, but rather you are in Christ because of God. He has drawn you together, moved you by the power of the Holy Spirit, created in you a clean heart. and that Christ has become to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, not those things that we've sort of worked out for ourselves and created them in and of ourselves. And so when we gather for worship, there's no reason for me to boast or you to boast, but rather we boast in the Lord. None of us have a reason for boasting as we come through these doors. None of us stand clothed in our own righteousness. And we all understand that as we stand before a righteous God, as we see His glory, we cannot stand clothed in our own merit and righteousness. And so as we gather, we should gather humbly, recognizing that fact, recognizing we cannot stand in our own righteousness, and that sin, even lingering sin for the Christian, it separates us. As we talked about last week with Isaiah, where he recognized immediately, though he was faithful, a faithful member of the covenant community, the standard isn't that you're pretty good. The standard is, in fact, that you're perfect. And so in our worship service, there should be a time for us to confess our sins. There should be a time for us to come before the Lord as we've been called into His presence, as we recognize that we are sinful, for us to confess that sinfulness. There should be a time in our service where the Holy Spirit moves upon us, as John 16 talks about, that He convicts the world of sin and judgment. That convicts them of their unrighteousness before a righteous God. And so in our worship service, we have built in, I'll say, a time for confession, both personal and corporate, as I'll talk about here in just a minute. But it's no mistake that as we gather, we begin with this thinking about our sinfulness. But as we're called into God's presence by the call to worship, we move quickly into the Lord's Prayer. Because we, like Isaiah, come into God's presence and recognize our sinfulness. Whether you're not a Christian, you've never called on the name of Christ, and you gather and you stand before a holy and righteous God unclothed, or even those of us who have called on the name of Christ and we recognize within ourselves that old man or that old woman leaking out in sinfulness, and there is a time for us to confess our sins before God. And so we're called humbly into worship, and as the Spirit moves, we're convicted of our sin. And we need a time for, you could say, spiritual catharsis, a time for us to respond to what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. And so if you ask me in our worship service, where is the response? I would say it's all over. It isn't just here. But a good biblical worship service is going to include time for us to respond to what God is doing in our lives, a time for us to confess our sins. And that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at, is what does that confession look like? And the first thing I would argue is that our confession of sin, it needs to be personal. Our confession of sin needs to be personal. So just as we enter worship humbly, our confession of sin needs to be personal. And I want to explore this idea of the confession of sin as a response for just a moment and clear up maybe some misconceptions that we might have about that. As the Holy Spirit moves upon us, we recognize our sinfulness. Again, whether it's for the first time or the thousandth time, we recognize our sinfulness. But recognition of sin is not the same thing as confessing sin. In fact, I can recognize something, and then I can quickly move to minimize it. I can quickly move to hold it at arm's length. But when we talk about confession of sin, it's more than simply just recognizing something. It's recognizing it and then acknowledging it, even as our responsive reading this morning talked about. In Psalm 32:5, I don't know if you caught it, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity, I said. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Yes, we recognize our sin. We recognize that we're sinful. But to be honest with you, just recognizing it isn't enough, because I know I will quickly dismiss my own sins or make excuses or move to minimize it. But when we acknowledge our sin, prompted by the Holy Spirit, we don't move into those 100 different ways to cover up our sins, but we recognize it. We acknowledge that the sin is not just sin in an abstract, but my sin. And that leads to grief and godly repentance, which sort of closes out that loop of the confession of sin, or at least almost closes it out. as we turn to the Lord in sorrow and turn away from our sin. We recognize, we acknowledge that it's ours, and then in grief we repent of those sins. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. And Paul, again, speaking to the Corinthian church here, says this, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." And then we could also, if we wanted to, we could look at Acts 2, where Peter, speaking there on the day of Pentecost, and he's preaching, and the people are cut to the heart. As we look at our confession of sin, it's not just simply acknowledging that there is sin. It's not even just acknowledging that it's my sin, but rather it's acknowledging that and feeling a godly grief over it, a turning away from sin and turning towards Christ's forgiveness here. And that produces within us a good kind of grief, that the Holy Spirit stirs up within us a good kind of grief. And we are a pain-averse people, to say the least. You can go to the drugstore and you're going to find an entire shelf of things designed to numb pain. And that's not what Christianity is about. There's a million ways in the world to numb your pain. But Christianity promises a way that the pain can be dealt with. That yes, there is grief, but also, as we're going to see here in a moment, there's forgiveness. And that's what Paul's getting at here in part as he talks about in Christianity, as we place our faith and trust in Christ, as we confess our sins to him, it's a grief that leads to life, but there is a grief in the world that leads to death. And so as we talk about what should in our worship, because again, that's what we're really focusing on here, in our worship, what should our confession of sin, what should our time of confession of sin look like? It should allow the listener, it should allow the person in the pew, it should allow me and all the elders here, it should allow us time to personally confess our sins, for the Holy Spirit to work on us. And yes, I believe that even when someone just comes through the doors, as they're called into God's presence by that call to worship, that the Holy Spirit is working on them then. It's not just me standing up here preaching. That's not when the magic happens, so to speak. There's no magic to it, but rather the worship service from beginning to end is God calling his people, convicting them of their sin. And so even though that confession is at the beginning, even though we sang "Just As I Am," not at the end of a service, but in the middle of a service, I know, a heresy, right? But we sang it because it was appropriate for what the sermon was about. That I think that even at the beginning of a service, God is working on hearts, convicting them of sin, again, whether for the first time or that thousandth time. So we recognize, we acknowledge our sin, and in godly grief, we turn and repent from that sin. And so this is why we say a confession of sin must be personal. You must, because as 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us, we will all stand before the judgment seat. Or you could go to Ezekiel 18:20, and it talks about how the soul that sins shall die. It's not that the son will suffer for the iniquities of the father, but rather righteousness for righteousness and wickedness for wickedness shall be upon himself. And so a good and proper confession of sin allows for each person to respond in repentance. Again, whether for the first time or that thousandth time. But here's the thing. Just as we looked at a confession of sin must be personal, that's actually only about half of the biblical story about this. As we look at the biblical teaching on confession of sin, we also see something that to us might be kind of surprising. And what might be even more surprising to you is that we're already doing it in some respects. But a confession of sin isn't simply personal, but there's also a corporate aspect to it. And already in some of your minds, I can think, this is where we need to pump the brakes. I don't like this idea about a corporate confession of sin. If confession of sin needs to be personal, how can it also be corporate? And if you have not realized it yet, the Bible loves and delights in this kind of thing. God delights in this sort of thing that On the first view of it, it seems it's opposite. How can I personally confess my sins and there also be a corporate confession of sins? And yet that's precisely what we see in the Bible. We need a personal confession of sin, but also we recognize our connectivity and the corporateness of the covenant body. You're not just a group of individuals all sitting in the same building, but rather you are the covenant community called by Christ's name, and we corporately confess our sins, and you've been doing it whether you realized it or not. If you'll direct your attention to our order of worship as we pray the Lord's Prayer together. I don't know if you've ever stopped to consider it, if you've never paused for a moment to think about the words that we're saying, but if you notice there, forgive us our debts. Not singular, not Lord, forgive me my debts, but rather we as God's people corporately pray, Lord, forgive us our debts. And we're doing something that Isaiah recognizes in Isaiah 6, because if you remember, he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips. In his case, his personal confession of sin immediately leads him to the corporate, because we recognize that there is a commonality to sin. Or in other words, sin is not an individual condition. Sin's not an individual condition. Isaiah recognized he is sinful, and so are the rest of his people. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Or again in Romans 3:23, very familiar, all have sinned and lack or have fallen short of the glory of God. Our sinfulness is not unique to us. Your particular sins might be, but your sinfulness is not unique to you. It is a common condition that all of us share by nature of being human. And as we corporately confess our sins, as we gather together as God's people and confess as a people, we're reminded of that fact. There's also an element, though, so that would be sort of a negative aspect to it, a reason that we corporately confess sins because of the commonality of sin, but also it's an element of solidarity with one another. It's an element of solidarity with one another. And this is where I'll have you turn, although we're not going to look at the entire passage, but there's sort of three very significant corporate confessions in the Old Testament. There's myriads of others, but there's three especially significant ones. If you'll look with me at Ezra chapters 9 and 10. Ezra chapters 9 and 10. We'll be looking at Ezra 9 and 10, and then unsurprisingly, we'll turn to Nehemiah after that, and then we'll turn to Daniel after that, just so that you can sort of know the direction we're going there. But as we look at Ezra chapters 9 and 10, we see an example in the Old Testament here, obviously, but an example of God's people gathered together corporately, confessing their sins corporately. Confessing their sins corporately. Certainly, there were unique individual sins, but we see that it is a healthy and normal part of worship for God's people to confess their sins together, to recognize the breach of covenant. If you look specifically with me at verse 6, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. And then jump down to verse 10 with me. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. And then down to verse 15, the end of the chapter. O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. You could very much argue that Ezra here stands righteous before God like Isaiah before him. And yet, he confesses corporately in solidarity with the other covenant members that they have sinned, that they stand in guilt before God. We see the same thing in Nehemiah here. If you'll turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1. And what we see here in Nehemiah 1 is someone, so when Ezra, it was the people gathered together corporately confessing. But in Nehemiah 1, we see something else that's fascinating. We see him individually confessing corporately. Specifically, I'm going to be looking at, and you could say it's verse 4 down to verse 11, but we're going to just look at verses 6 and 7 here. Verses 6 and 7 in Nehemiah 1. And Nehemiah prays this, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses." If anything, we should be arguing the opposite, that Nehemiah was in fact the rule keeper, and yet in solidarity with the people, he confesses his sinfulness corporately before them. And we see the same thing in Daniel chapter 9, and you can turn there or not, I'll be reading it. But in Daniel chapter 9, again, Daniel, that great bastion of the faith, does the same thing that Nehemiah does. As we look in Daniel chapter 9, and I begin in verse 4, "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us belongs open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel." And I'll pause there. Our corporate confession, because our confession of sin isn't just private, but it's also corporate. Our corporate confession of sin recognizes the commonality of sin in all people. It should be a reminder to us of that commonality, that our sin is, maybe individual sins are unique, but our sinfulness as humans common to everyone, and that it reaches further than we might think. That our sinfulness does in fact reach beyond us, having effects on generations down the road. That just as Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah live in exile, they live in exile from the promised land because of the actions of their forefathers. And they see that even though their sinning is different from the of their forefathers, even though they live in a different time, they recognize this great truth that they are no better than those that have come before them. That though their sinfulness, though the specific sins may be different, it all springs from that same common root that led their fathers and their grandfathers into sin, that led to the exile. And we see these two streams, this idea of the personal and the corporate, perhaps come together and know better in any place than in Romans 5, where it talks about death comes through one man, through Adam's sin. And so death has come to all of us corporately. Every human being who has ever lived, it has come to us corporately. But it also recognizes the individuality of sin, as it says, even to those whose sinning was not like Adam. That'd be Romans 5, verses 12 through 14. And Ezra and Nehemiah and Daniel, they have the humility to recognize corporately that though their sinning may be different in the specifics, it springs from the same sinful heart as those that have come before them. And so they corporately confess their sins and the sins of their people. And so our corporate confession of sin, the goal is not to sort of move the specific sin of one people onto another. And I think that's one of the problems when we talk about a corporate confession of sin. That's what the world wants to do in this time and age. It wants to take a specific sin of a group of people, whatever it might be, and there's literally hundreds of them. It wants to take a specific sin and move that specific sin to a group of people in a different time and a different place. It fails to recognize that the commonality and the solidarity element is the fact that our sinning springs from a sinful heart. As we corporately confess, that is in fact what we are humbly confessing. Though my sinning is different from that of Adam, though my sinning is different from that of Abraham or Moses, though my sinning is different from that of Paul or some other Christian that you might name, my sin springs from that same broken, sinful heart. Our corporate confession recognizes the connectedness of us all as humans and in the sense of being part of a covenant community that at times is not faithful to the Lord. And Jesus touches on this idea on the Sermon on the Mount when he says, yeah, you might not have murdered, but you've looked at your brother in anger. You might not have committed infidelity, but you've looked on someone with lust. You're not better. That same potential, that same sinful heart resides in you as resides in that other person that you're looking at. And so our corporate confession recognizes that. And it's not just an OT idea. It's not just an Old Testament idea. But rather, we see the same thing as Paul talks to the Galatian church in Galatians 1:6. He talks to them about turning quickly to a different gospel. Folks, to be clear, I don't think everyone in the Galatian church turned to a different gospel. Or Jesus in Revelation 2:5, Christ tells the church at Ephesus to repent of abandoning their first love. He tells the whole group corporately to repent of this. Even though most likely in both of those instances, certainly in both of those instances, there are those that had remained faithful. Because the Bible recognizes both the personal and the corporate element to our confession of sin, that we hold one another up, that we bear one another up, that we walk with one another, that Christianity is not something that you do on your own, but we're part of a collected group of people. And so a proper confession of sin is going to allow that time for the personal confession and also leads the covenant community to corporately recognize and repent of sins that I'll say that are especially significant to that group. You notice in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel, he addressed sins that were, you could say, relevant to them. And so, very appropriately, a corporate confession here at New Covenant, I would say, should look a little bit different than a church in Birmingham or California, a church in Europe or in Africa or in Korea. But rather, our corporate confession is best done when it reflects something that is relevant to us. And there's a bunch of different ways to sort of put a fine point on this, that this can look. What we're doing is one way to do that. Whether you realize it or not, you have been personally, had the opportunity to personally confess your sins and corporately confess as we gather together and use the words of the Lord's Prayer for Him praying for our debts, our sins to be forgiven. You can also be during the pastoral prayer. As I stand up here giving voice to our prayers, and you pray silently with me, as we would see just saw in Ezra there, where he was the one praying, but the people were gathered together with him, essentially praying the same prayer. And it's also that you can do a common prayer spoken corporately, which we see in places in the Bible. And when that's done, generally speaking, I think it's best for the words of Scripture to guide God's people. There should be some type of call to repentance, a recognition that we need to repent. And so I actually have here a sample, something, what you know, you might say, what might that look like, this idea of corporately and personally confessing? Generally, I would stand up here and read, not my words, but the words of Scripture as we talk about something. And so one sample might be from Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. You might say, how is that a call to repentance? Folks, That is the business we as New Covenant Presbyterian Church should be about here in Selma. Absolutely. And I think all of us can look within our own hearts and see ways in which we have not done that, where we have not been about the business of sharing the gospel, of making disciples here in our area, here with our friends and our family who may not be Christians. And so then as we recognize that within ourselves, we corporately confess, and this is a sample, and we would repeat this together. Gracious God, you have called us to be a witness to the nations. For your glory, we are called to proclaim the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to all people. Too often, though, we allow fear to hinder our call. We are afraid we will not have the words to say, and we fear that the world will think what the world will think of us. Forgive our hesitancy, and by your Holy Spirit, give us boldness as messengers of the gospel. Our confession should be guided by the words of Scripture. And so we confess that corporately, and then we pause at the end of it to offer a time of personal confession. Is this the only way to do this? No. The Bible, the book of church order, church history. There's dozens of different ways in which God's people have personally and corporately confessed their sins. What the Bible, though, and what church history is clear about is that God's people have always been about confessing their sins, both personally and corporately. And as we enter the final few minutes here, I know we've run long, we need to understand that we need to actually close the loop on this. It actually sort of angers me sometimes when people talk about confession of sin and don't go on to talk about assurance of forgiveness or assurance of pardon. You'll sometimes see it referred to. Because those always go hand in hand. The message of Christianity is not that you are wallowing dead in your sins and there's no hope for you. That's actually the confession that the world wants. That's actually one of the reasons we get so upset about this same idea in the world, is because the world demands a corporate confession of sin without an assurance of forgiveness. And so it perpetually looks for sins to shift from one group to another. But the message of Christianity is this, that there is, in fact, the good promise of God that your sins have been paid for, that your guilt is taken away, that your transgression is covered by the blood of Christ. And that's what Isaiah sees there as the angel touches his lips with the burning coal. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Or to put it in New Testament language in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is the good promise of God that when you come into his house, when you behold his glory, when you are called in here and you recognize that, yes, whether for the first time or the thousandth time, I stand sinful before him. The good promise of the gospel is this, that your sins have been paid for. And I don't speak that to you, although I might be the human instrument that God uses to literally speak it to you. It's not Mike's promise that your sins are forgiven. It's not the PCA's promise that your sins are forgiven, or the New Covenant promise that your sins are forgiven. It is God's promise that your sins are forgiven, that your transgressions have been covered, that it has been atoned for, that it is, to put it another way, cast as far as the east is from the west. That they are really and truly taken care of. And so this is why it's so important that as we close here, we close the loop on this idea of confession of sin, recognizing that we have to enter humbly into worship for this to even make sense. If I come in here with an idea of my own glory, then the idea of confessing sins goes right out the window. But as we enter into God's presence, called by him, beholding his glory, as we enter humbly into that, we recognize both the uniqueness of our particular sins as stirred by the Holy Spirit and seek to confess those before a just and a loving and a faithful God. And we recognize the sinful heart that that springs from. And in solidarity, we corporately confess our sins together, both our sins and the sins of our people, not in hopelessness, but with this good gospel promise that he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we hear that assurance of pardon. And now, in that moment, we are ready to continue our worship service, standing before the Lord of glory, to sing to Him, to praise His name, to read His word, to bask in and enjoy the sacraments. And so it opens this door into the remainder of our worship service as we recognize this good promise of God. But those are elements that we will explore in future sermons. Please join me in prayer. Lord, your people are gathered in your name this morning. Lord, forgive us our debts. Forgive us of our sins, Lord, both as we think of those particular sins that we have committed, both as we reflect on corporately the sinful heart that they spring from. Lord, we know that you are just and faithful to forgive. And so, Lord, I pray that as we go forward, we would be thoughtful about our worship service, thinking about the words that we say, the things that we confess. Not that we haven't been doing that, Lord, but God, give us an even deeper appreciation for what we do here in your church. Help us to be more and more amazed by the fact that you call people like us into your presence, not begrudgingly, but you delight in it. That you have made a way through the body of Christ for us to come before you, to delight in you, and to worship you. And Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.